I'm speaking this morning, as Tam said, on intimacy and unity. There is a war over your intimacy with Christ, because everything flows from that place of unity. It's the place we're most truly alive, but it is also a costly place. Isaiah 55, verse 1, probably come up on the screen in a minute, hopefully, says this: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live." I was confused when I was reading that a while ago, because it says there's no cost. Come, buy wine, milk, without money, without cost. And I was like, Lord, but we're here all the time. There's a cost to following you. And I can personally testify to that. So I was asking, Lord, what is the cost? And the Amplified version answers that question. I'll read it in the Amplified. "Wait and listen, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy priceless spiritual wine and milk without money and without price, simply for the self-surrender that accepts the blessing. That's the cost. That's the price. Self-surrender. But we don't want to surrender. We like to sit on the throne of our own lives. We don't like not being in control, even when being in control means being in control of our fears. Surrendering to God is offensive to our flesh. It sometimes terrifies our flesh. But surrender is a necessary precursor to intimacy. Intimacy with God has been a struggle for me. A major battle for me. I'm probably not the only one. Does anybody else identify with that in the room? Thank you, Anne. Why is intimacy with God a struggle? I think there are lots of reasons for this, but I've noted three, and I think they might appear. Oh, is it not working, this? Oh, it is. It is working. Good. Number one, relationship with our own parents. I think in particular fathers, but possibly mothers as well. If our own parents, mothers or fathers, were absent, emotionally distant or abusive, we'll have difficulty believing that God is loving and kind and near and deeply relational. Number two, knowledge. Thinking it's enough to learn about Jesus instead of coming to him. I'm guilty of that one. I like learning things, but knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing him. And I think the Western church has been a church in pursuit of knowledge. We're drowning in knowledge, but it has not made us any wiser. John 5, 39 to 40 says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Third point. Trust. Do I really trust God? God, do I really trust you? If I abandon myself to you, will you let me down in that place of vulnerability? And I think often our lack of trust comes from places of trauma, shame, rejection, unhealed wounds, broken places within us where we work so hard to protect ourselves. And we'd rather keep those places hidden than make ourselves vulnerable to Jesus and to other people. Last year, I had about 6 weeks of counseling. And one of the weeks, I had confessed to my counselor that I really struggled to pray. And she said, "But it's not just words." She said, "God looks at your heart too." And I said, "That's the problem. My heart is numb." And she looked at me and she said, "That's trauma." And I thought, really? I just thought I was cold-hearted. My husband's laughing. I mean, that is what Satan wanted me to think, the accuser. Oh, you're just this and you're just that. You'll never be this, you'll never be that. You're not a proper Christian. Not like all of them. Pick a name, any name, etc. So I went away, did a bit of research, bought the books, because I like to learn things. Bought some books on trauma, and I thought, gosh, she's right. And the Lord gave me a picture, and it was a picture of a scar that was sitting over my soul, a big fat scar, and it was numb. And I knew that it was badly healed trauma, where things had not been addressed. They had just been stuffed down. And at the beginning of this year, Nina had a word for me. Many of you will know Nina Byrne. She and Maria Hughes co-lead the prophetic company with me. So anyway, Nina had a word for me at the beginning of the year, and she said, Jesus is saying to you, Talitha Kumi. So before I carry on, I'm just going to read the scripture for context. So Mark 5, verses 21 to 24, verses 35 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him, picking up at verse 35. So the interim was the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. So he makes it to Jairus' house. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. Other translations say they jeered, they mocked him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. And Nina said to me, "Jesus is going to minister to you as a little girl, where things have died and not been able to grow up. He is saying, Talitha kumi." And this word resonated so deeply with me, and I immediately saw that scar again. But this time I saw that it was sitting on top of a burial mound, but I'd been buried underneath badly healed trauma and shame. Now, you know, when the Lord begins to move, things don't always happen instantaneously. And we'd like them to, but that's not often the way how it works. He invites us into a process and a journey with him, and he holds our hand as we walk. So in this place, now armed with imagery and an understanding of what the Holy Spirit was doing in my life, I began to cry out for intimacy, that I would know his presence where before there had just been numbness. And as time went on, I got specific. I said, "Lord, I want the gift of intimacy for my birthday." Because you can do that. You can ask Jesus for a birthday present. And I know we could, you know, possibly debate the theology of the gift of intimacy. You won't find it in the charisma gifts. But what I was asking for was just to know Jesus more deeply in those numb places of my soul and my heart. So anyway, my birthday came and went, beginning of April. Had an amazing day, two amazing days with my family, because birthdays can't just last for one day anymore. Absolutely. Family really spoiled me, but no gift from the Lord. But I knew exactly why. I wanted the gift of intimacy, but I was too busy with birthday things to really get before the Lord. I wanted the blessing, but I didn't make time to do the self-surrender that accepts the blessing. The 2 days after my birthday, I went for a long walk with Jesus, and I repented for my busyness. And I asked him about my gift. And he's so gracious, Jesus. He doesn't say, well, you weren't there on your birthday, so that's it. You know, he came to me and he handed me a beautiful box and I opened it up. And in it was a prayer shawl. And it was shimmering, like almost translucent, with this holographic quality to it, like it was just woven into this fabric where deep truths and unrevealed mysteries. Such a beautiful thing. And I remember thinking, is this what intimacy looks like? Interesting. Some of you will probably know that the Hebrew word for prayer shawl is talit. Literally means little tent. So when I got home, I put on my prayer shawl in the spirit. I got under my little tent and I had the most beautiful time in prayer, such deep connection. And in that place, I was reminded of something my friend Sally had told me, that the feminine of talit is Talitha. I told you last time, disclaimer, I might cry. So one way to interpret Jesus' words, Talitha Kumi, his little girl under the prayer shawl arrives. He was calling me out of the burial place of numbness into felt intimacy with him. I always find it so beautiful how the Lord joins up our little pieces of revelation into this one glorious narrative. But you know, something else struck me in that place of prayer. I was so aware that I was under my prayer shawl, but I became also really aware that at the same time that I was under my prayer shawl, that I was also under a tiny piece of Jesus' prayer shawl that he has spread over all believers. And the Lord took me to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prays for all other believers. And I'll read this portion. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is amazing. In these five short verses where Jesus prays for all believers, there's many things he could have prayed for, but what does he pray for? Oneness and unity. Over and over, he prays for it. And it is clearly very important. And I saw in this moment of revelation the degree to which intimacy and unity are intrinsically connected. And I knew that even as I was uniquely held and seen and known under my personal prayer shawl, I was also joined with every other believer in Christ Jesus in their position of intimacy. Oneness. And I saw how vital intimacy, I saw how vital unity is, that all of them may be one, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will believe you have sent me. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Unity is a sign to an unbelieving world. But what is unity? Well, I can tell you what it isn't. It isn't intellectual agreement. It isn't tolerance masquerading as love. It isn't interfaith or all paths lead to God. There are many counterfeits to genuine unity in this day. The Hebrew word for unity is echad, E-C-H-A-D. It does not mean intellectual assent. It means oneness with God in spirit. The word echad is really interesting. It means one, but made up of more than one part, a compound unity. There is another word for one in the Bible, yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D, which means one and only. Deuteronomy 6:4 the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You would think that word for one God, would be Yakid. He is the one and only. There is no one like him. But it isn't. It's Echad. He is one, but he is separate parts joined in total and complete oneness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God. And it strikes me as more than a little bit mind-blowing that we are invited into this oneness. We are invited to put our feet on the soil of Deuteronomy 6:4. You know, when I'd read that scripture previously, I'd always thought, God is other. He's over there somewhere. He's distant. But he's inviting us to come and abide with him in that scripture. He's inviting us into that oneness. The Lord our God is one God. We're invited into that oneness, that all of them may be one, even as we are one, and that they may be in us. So when the Bible speaks about oneness and unity, it is first and foremost me as an individual coming into oneness and unity with God. It's you coming into oneness and unity with God. It is vertical before it is horizontal. We try and do the horizontal bit, don't we? We try and rub along together. You know, but this is more than a community club of like-minded people. We're not here to just gather around common interests. We're not here being an echo chamber of ideologies. Who remembers, it wasn't long ago, a couple of months ago, Revival Sunday. Well, that's what we call it in our house. It was a Sunday before we went to two services where church just went on. It was amazing. I'm sure quite a few of you were here. And Paul, my husband, on the way home, he said to me, he said, I just felt so intimately connected with everybody around me. And we were laughing because we were like, that's not you. I mean, Paul is an introvert. He doesn't. You're not going to find him at the door hugging all the people. That's not who he is. So we knew this is supernatural. I've got a friend called Colleen, who I can only describe as a superseer. A seer is a prophet who sees into the spirit realm. And she sees incredibly clearly. The veil for her is very thin. And she has done an enormous amount of biblical study and research to make sense of what she sees. And the prophetic company had a Zoom call with her so she could teach us about angels. And on our Zoom call, she spoke about the Ofanim, thrones angels. Many scholars believe they are indeed a separate class of angels. So you've got the seraphim, cherubim, ofanim. They are angels who help guard the throne of God. Indeed, angels who possibly are responsible to move the throne of God. They're the wheels of his chariot, and they're described as wheels within wheels. Ofanim is Hebrew for wheel. It'll come up on the screen. I'm not going to read it. But Colleen said that what these angels looked like to her in the spirit, she saw wheels within wheels moving over a particular congregation. And she said they were spinning and moving, but it was like parts of them were coming down and descending and resting on people. And she said it looked to her like feathers were coming to rest on people. And then they would ascend again, and these wheels within wheels would carry on moving. But she said what that did, the effect of that in the congregation, was this incredible sense of oneness and unity and intimacy. I believe that that was what Paul was experiencing. And I don't believe he was the only one. I know when I mentioned to Tam, wherever you said the same thing, I think others were experiencing the same thing too. And I believe this is a foretaste of what we are, the days that we're stepping into. A little bit of context around the feathers. Because if people are seeing feathers in church, particularly actual feathers, I know, you know, I've heard stories, I'm always like, where is that in the Word of God? I want to know where it is in the Word. In Numbers 15, God gave Moses instructions on how to make prayer shawls. Numbers 15:38, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. Corners in that scripture, Hebrew is kanaf, translated edge or corner about 10 times through the Bible, translated as wings 58 times. Psalm 91, he will cover you with his feathers, Under his wings you will find refuge. Malachi 4:2, it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And it's understood by Bible scholars and Jewish people that the feathers and wings are a reference to the fringes and tassels of the prayer shawl, the talit. So we are covered with Jesus' intercession for us. We're covered with his prayer shawl. We're covered with his wings and feathers. And we are brought into oneness with the triune God and with each other. And it is supernatural. It is not of this realm. You can't manufacture this. Intimacy, unity, oneness, and belonging. This is the atmosphere of heaven. This is the atmosphere of the throne room. And I believe that those thrones, angels that Colleen saw, Paul felt, that Tam felt, other people here may have seen that too. I believe that they are living symbols of this oneness, of where we're covered under the wings and the feathers of Jesus. And there's such healing in this place of intimacy, such protection, refuge, and rest in this place of intimacy. My oneness with God, your oneness with God, is how true unity is created. It's how we become one together. It is one of the ways Jesus builds his church, through our individual and corporate pressing into unity, knowing him better. We are the building blocks of the church, living stones fitted together so that the atmosphere of the throne room, the atmosphere of heaven, can be manifested in the earth. I mentioned in my last talk that for too long, the church has been building with the wrong materials. We've looked to the world for inspiration, and we've ended up creating Babels, building structures that elevate man, that glorify religion, politics, and cultural ideologies. And we've been through tremendous shaking, haven't we? I think we can all say yes, been through tremendous shaking, individually and corporately. And as a result of all that shaking, things are falling down and things are falling apart. Barely a week goes by that you don't hear of another church that is under scrutiny or crumbling. God, in your wrath, remember mercy. God is dismantling Babels in this day, and he is building his church in his way. Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain." And he is building with you and I. He is building with the fabric of our intimacy. God is tearing down structures that do not bring glory to his name. And I'm not pointing fingers. I've got structures on the inside of me that need to come down. Structures created with the worldly fabric of self-righteousness, pride, doubt, and fear. Structures that keep me from intimacy with Jesus and from oneness with him. We have built Babels within us, structures and towers where we strive to attain God-likeness without God. And it's rebellion. A few years ago now, I found myself praying over and over the same prayer that every day it would just come up. I prayed it so often I gave it a name. I called it the Architect's Prayer. And I would say, "Lord, I give you permission to come and restructure me on the inside. I come and give you permission to knock down walls," song we sang, "break our walls down." I'd say, "Open up the rooms, Lord, that are filled with old stuff. Do a loft conversion, open up the windows, do an extension, repaint the walls. God, do whatever you have to do on the inside of me so that your glory can come." And really what I was saying was, "Lord, wherever Babel exists within me, tear it down." And as I was praying this prayer, the Lord began to speak to me about the tabernacle in the wilderness, where Moses was given specific instructions to build this resting place for God in the earth at that specific period of Jewish history. Everything was exact: measurements, colors, materials, designs, and who was to make it. Everything was exact. Why did it have to be so specific? because what Moses created in the desert was an exact copy of a heavenly reality. It was made to a heavenly plan, a heavenly blueprint. It was the opposite of Babel. You also are a tabernacle. You are, every single one, if you belong to Jesus, you are a tabernacle, a little tent in the wilderness with the Holy of Holies within you. Jesus tabernacles with you in this place, and it is from this place of intimacy and abiding with him that he will build his church in you and through you in accordance with the heavenly blueprint for your life. A desire of my heart, a deep desire of my heart, is that my walk, my accomplishments, my life will mirror the heavenly blueprint. That what I build with my life will last for eternity and not be burned up like straw and chaff. I don't want to build my own stuff. I want to build what he has given me to build in the earth. I want to carry my portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the earth, and we all have one. And for us to walk in our call and in our destiny, it's not just for us. It's not just so that I get to live my best life. I do believe God wants us to live our best life. He has plans for us, purposes for us, good plans, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, to give us a hope and a future. But we don't get there without the self-surrender that accepts the blessing. We don't find our lives in him unless we're first prepared to lose them. So the Lord is dismantling structures within us and in the wider body, and he is rebuilding. Is it uncomfortable? Yes. I put that in capitals with an exclamation mark. Mark said a couple of weeks ago, if you're not uncomfortable in your Christian walk, you're probably not doing it right. And the ultimate aim of this is that we walk in our God-given identity. And it's first and foremost a place of being. It's not a place where we get busy doing things for God without ever coming to him. It's a place of being so one with Christ, so united with him individually and corporately, that we become Christ in the earth, where he lives through us, so that together we can host the glory of God in the seen realm. And so the world will know who Jesus is and that he's been sent by his Father. Worship team, could you please make your way back to the platform? And I'd like to ask if you could all stand, please. I want to go back to Talitha Kumi in finishing. It is of great interest and importance that the little girl in question was 12 years old. She was the age when Jewish boys and girls were considered to become adults. In the story, Jesus says to those near, give her something to eat, not drink. Give her something to eat, because solid food is for the mature. And the word Nina gave me was not just for me. It was also a prophetic word for the church. It's a call to rise up into maturity, into ruling and reigning. And there are those, aren't there, the world, the media, who are laughing and jeering and mocking the church in this day, just like in the story of Jairus' daughter. Say, oh, the church is irrelevant, church is obsolete, church is dead. Jesus says, no. And he's saying over each one of you, Talitha Kumi, beloved under the pressure, stand up, arise. He has spread his pressure over. He covers you with his wings and feathers. He intercedes for you continually at the right hand of the Father. And I call you out from every place you have been buried, under trauma, shame, I call you out from anger, from apathy, from pride, from rejection, from bitterness, from unforgiveness, from addictions. I call you out this morning. I call you back into life. Come to Him that you may have life. Beloved of Jesus, under the prayer shawl, arise. That you would know this oneness with Him, intimacy with Him, and oneness with all the saints, so that the world will know that He was sent by the Father.